All right, we're in Isaiah 63 tonight, so if you want to turn there this evening to this this passage. And if you remember on our last two sermons on this text, can you remember that long? The one Sunday night a few weeks ago, we did the fifth servant song, which was the first part of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because he's ordained me to preach good news to the poor, a messianic passage. And then following that is a song, a hymn of praise to the Lord, which continues through the end of 62. And we looked at that on Palm Sunday. As they raise a banner and they say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. So what we have following in Isaiah 63 here is a reminder of who our Savior is in two particular characters or two particular aspects of his character. So they welcome the Savior. Who is this Savior? Who is this Messiah whom they welcomed? Now, before we get into this, I do want to remind you about something, where we're headed. We're getting close to the end. So turn to Isaiah 66 for just a moment. The last few verses. So even though we're dealing with people in Babylon and God's dealing with the restoration to the land and some of that, we're looking ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking to the last days. And in Isaiah 66:22, it says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. So there's the good news, the salvation that we look forward to. But then notice, you kind of wish the book ended right there, don't you? that would be the nice thing to end there. But it doesn't end there. We have 24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Part of the reason I took you to those few verses is just a reminder that what the whole Bible really puts together for us is both redemption and judgment. And it's both part of the story. And in the sense, that's what we see in Isaiah 63. And we're going to look at the first nine verses of Isaiah 63 this evening. We have the Messiah introduced to us in two particular roles. He's introduced to us as a soldier, we might say, slash warrior, in the first six verses. And a lot of people, they divide their outline right there and move to a whole new section at verse 7. But then in verses 7 to 9, we have our Messiah introduced to us or reminded of as a Savior. So we have see him as a soldier and we see him as a Savior. So there's judgment and there's redemption. And those two messages are woven together. And then I'm dividing it at Isaiah 63:10 and picking up at verse 10. So like I say, some people in some of your Bibles have a heading at verse 7. We'll take from there on through the end of chapter 64 as one section. I'm taking Isaiah 63:10 through the end of 64 as the prayer of the penitent. If our Messiah is judge and Savior, what's our response? And we see in those passages both prayer for revival and prayer for mercy out of the judgment that would come upon them if they're disobedient. So we're going to look at this passage tonight, 1 through 9, in two pieces. The Messiah as a soldier or warrior, the Messiah as the Savior. And he's introduced to us as a warrior in a very gripping and interesting way. And it starts in the form of two questions. The first question is, in verse 1, who is this coming from Edom and from Bozra with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? And I'm going to pause there. We'll come back to that second half. So it asks the question, who is this one coming from Edom and Bozra? Now, Edom is the country, Bozra is the capital, and they have been in Isaiah personified as a picture of the unbelievers, those who refuse to come before the Lord, the impenitent world. But here in Isaiah, in this particular section of Isaiah, he's using it also in a literary way, because Edom means red. Remember, Edom is where the descendants of Esau lived. And remember Esau when he was born. He was a hairy red man, or he was covered with red hair. And Edom kind of gets its name from him. It means red. And Bozra means the one who gathers grapes. And so Isaiah's picking them up not only as imagery of the impenitent, but also the imagery of the treading of grapes, which is going to be connected to judgment. So it's a literary as well as a representative picture in these two particular towns. And the question that's asked, he's striding forth in splendor in these garments of strength. But notice in the first part, it's his garments are stained crimson. They're stained red. Okay, that's significant in the next piece, next question. Why are his garments stained red? But he's asking, who is this that's striding forward like this? Who is this one coming out of Edom and Bozra? Who is this person? And it's God. God is coming. It's the Lord who's making his arrival. Particularly, we would say, the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the person of his son. So the last part of verse 1 is, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. God is the one striding forward in these regal robes, who is clothed with strength, and in the face coming out from the impenitent world. Then the second question in verse 2, excuse me, is why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? See, there you see the imagery of the red and the gathering of grapes. Why are your robes stained crimson? Why are they red like those of one treading the winepress? Now, it's very tempting here at this point, and I was very tempted to do this myself. It's very tempting at this point to see this as a picture of the cross and Jesus staining his garments red in his sacrifice. Now, the Bible does have that imagery. One that probably is that case, or possibly at least, is Genesis 49. So you could turn to Genesis 49 for a moment. 49, the very important messianic prophecy. We know that for sure, at least. But the imagery of the garments stained comes out. So it's Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12. It's part of the blessing upon Judah. And it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until, and the older translations have, until Shiloh comes, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. And we know this is a messianic prophecy, but the imagery there, and the imagery of tethering his donkey, probably an implication of his triumphal entry, but washing his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, Don't want to be too dogmatic, but possibly an anticipation of his sufferings. But you have this idea of garments being stained. But now Isaiah 63 clearly tells us it's not the cross of Christ that's in view at this point. So we come back to Isaiah 63 after the question, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? He answers that in verses 3 through 6. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. And I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. So you have this very graphic portrayal of the judgment of God here through the person of Jesus Christ in carrying out the wrath and vengeance of God. And it's interesting, he has to do it alone. In other words, he's the Lord that's going to accomplish it because the people are not joining in on him with this. There's the connection with the year of redemption in the verse 4 because, as we'll talk about in a minute, often the vengeance of God is connected to the work of redemption. There are, in a sense, two sides of the matter that God is executing. He brings judgment on the nations, and in the process, he redeems his people. And it sounds contradictory to us in some ways, but this is the work, this is the mighty work of God. But this vivid picture of the wrath of God being poured out and him trodding down the nations in his wrath is a vivid picture of the judgment. God executes that judgment at different times in history on nations, but it certainly anticipates that great day of wrath at the end. And we have the parallel, I won't say follow-up so much, the parallel to this in the book of Revelation. So turn there to a couple different passages with me. Turn to Revelation 14. Verses 17 to 20. Revelation 14, verse 17. It says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. And the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And there's much made of that last verse in particular, but the point that you and I can gather, especially the parallel to Isaiah 63, is both the severity and the completeness of the pouring out of God's wrath, using the same imagery of the wine press, trampling the grapes, and thus staining the robes of the one who's executing that wrath, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have another passage in Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 20. And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so we have these vivid, vivid pictures of the vengeance of Almighty God being carried out by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great warning. It's a great alarm that's being sounded, that the day of the vengeance of our Lord will come. And the question asked, well, who is this? It's the Lord who's coming to do this. And he makes the nations drink, as the Bible describes it, the cup of God's wrath. The reason that you and I can be spared to drink that cup of wrath is that Jesus drinks that cup for us on our behalf. And because he drinks it, then he can be introduced to us not as the warrior with his robes drenched in blood, but as the Savior who redeems and enters into our grief and saves us. And that's the second portrait of our Lord revealed in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, it tells us, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. We have here Isaiah announcing that in contrast to the warrior, we have this one coming, who now he's going to take up praise, not for the vengeance, which is still a praiseworthy thing of God. He's exalting himself in his wrath, but here the praiseworthy deeds of his goodness. And it doesn't come out so much in our English, but there are several words in here that are just kind of oozing with the idea of God's covenant love and faithfulness. Especially you can see it in the words for his compassion, his kindnesses. Some of your translations also have the word goodness in here in the place of kindnesses. And what we have here described in verse 7 is the faithful covenant love of God for his people. And Isaiah is going to take up the note of rejoicing about this one who is coming. Now no longer as the one of vengeance, but he's coming as the one of mercy. And this is where our hope is. We fear vengeance, we ought to, but we're drawn by mercy and his love. And we, with Isaiah, take up praise to him for all he has done. You know, how can we thank the Lord for all that he's done for us? All the mercies that he's shown us in every way. It overwhelms us. Fills us with hope. Fills us with encouragement. In verse 8, he spells out one of the aspects of God's goodness to us, where he says, and he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. Here's the word Savior. Here's the contrast to the warrior or the soldier. Here's the Savior. But notice what he says. Surely they are my people. He emphasizes his electing love. He uses that very familiar covenant formula. I will be their God and they will be my people. God has chosen you, if you're one of his, he's chosen you out of all mankind to be his own son or daughter. He's poured out his love for you, and here God is affirming, surely these are my people. He's placed his covenant love on you. He owns you. The writer of Hebrews phrases it another way, but communicating the same point. God is not ashamed to be called your God. Isn't that an amazing thing? I don't know if God really saw me. Well, he does see me, of course. I'm ashamed of me. I can't see why he's not ashamed. But he's not. He owns you. He claims you. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're his people. He has poured out his covenant love on you. And he has become your Savior. There's the contrast and there's the hope. He could come as a soldier and as a warrior executing vengeance. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to you not as the soldier of vengeance. He comes to you as a Savior. What a blessed revelation to us of our Messiah and how he comes, not as the soldier, but as the Savior. And it would have had a lot more to do than just their national salvation. It has everything to do with our spiritual redemption that he is providing for us. And verse 9, it has a couple different points about him. The first half is that the Lord enters into our sufferings. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. And here you have a very vivid connection, or clear connection at least, to the Exodus and the suffering that the people of God suffered in Egypt. And God enters into their suffering and their distress, and he too was distressed. And then he sends the angel, and I'm going to come back to that phrase, it's the angel of his presence, to save them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is particularly through the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into our grief. E.J. Young writes, in talking about this particular portion, and several other writers have good things to say, but he writes, in all their affliction, there was affliction to him. The meaning is beautiful and filled with great comfort for God's people. Calvin says that in speaking this way, God declares the incomparable love he has toward his people. And then quoting Calvin, in order to move us more powerfully and draw us to himself, the Lord accommodates himself to the manner of men by attributing to himself all the affection, love, and compassion which a father can have. And then E.J. Young continues, the language used points out forcefully that God bears our burdens and carries our sorrows. When affliction is directed against us and we must suffer for his sake, we remember that he too is bearing that affliction and suffering, and he feels the sufferings of his people as his own sufferings. God enters into the grief of his own people. But then he redeems them. The last part of verse 9, beginning with that phrase, the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence is literally the angel of his face. And so the angel of his face is the where you and I as God's people see the face of our Lord, and we see him particularly through our Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God saw him in the wilderness through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You and I see him in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel that comes to be with us and to save us and deliver us is the very presence of Almighty God. And we have that encouragement that God is our Savior and he dwells with us. He abides with us. And it finishes, in his love and mercy, he redeemed them, he lifted them up, and carried them all the days of old. So we have this wonderful encouragement that God not only saves us and redeems us, he enters into our griefs, but he carries us, he lifts us up and carries us all the days. He did for them in the wandering, the wilderness wanderings, and he does so to you and I in our lives. He carries us along. In the imagery, you ladies will particularly appreciate that. The imagery here of carrying them along is the imagery in the female form of a mother carrying her child in all tenderness. And this is the kindness and the tenderness of our Savior as he carries us along in our lives. And so we have what will come next is the prayer of the penitent in the face of the soldier and with the encouragement of the Savior. But you and I have to learn both the wrath and the mercy of God. We have to learn the wrath of God that we might fear it, and we learn the mercy of God that we might embrace him as our Savior. May we do that and receive his loving care. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you that you give us very vivid and careful reminders of the reality of your wrath, that we might properly fear you and turn from our sin, turn from the path of disobedience. We thank you, too, for the wonderful revelation of you as our Savior, that you, through your electing love, has called us to be your own, that you have redeemed us, that you carry us along and provide for us and enable us and help us to walk the walk of faith. We pray, O Lord, that we might properly fear your wrath and at the same time embrace your redeeming love and find comfort and hope and help in that. And we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us in these things as we enter this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.